Good morning, brethren. Here we are just about the middle of the feast. Hope all is going well for all of you. We're having a very good time. It's actually even supposed to get a little cooler. We're going to get down to the mid-90s, which for us, for us here in Phoenix, that's cool. You know, it's getting cool for us. I know the rest of you, it's like, man, it's still hot here. Today, what I'd like to do is take a little different angle about how and where Jesus conducted his ministry. I must admit, it's kind of strange. Certain things we're always learning as we study God's word. It amazes me that we come to greater understanding of things over time. I always kind of made the mental assumption that Jesus spent a lot of his ministry in Jerusalem, which turns out not to be the case. And I don't know how, I may be telling some of you, say, oh yeah, I know that. I don't know. It's like I said, it's amazing that we learn as we go. I went through all the Gospels and found that there are very few references of Jesus being in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only real reference to Jesus going to the Jerusalem was the final Passover for his crucifixion. If you'll please turn with me to John chapter 2, John chapter 2. What we're going to talk about here, John chapter 2 is what appears to be Jesus, the way he the start of his official ministry. John chapter 2, we're going to start reading verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So here we see that, like I said, this is kind of the start of Christ's ministry, and in this case, it was in Jerusalem. During the Passover, he cleared out all the money changers and those who were selling sacrifices. What we're going to do now is we're going to, if you'll turn just a few pages over to John 7. John 7 is the only place in the Bible, in the Gospels, and really in the Bible completely, that shows Jesus going to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, essentially, John 7 and partially through 8 is the only place that it talks specifically about Jesus during the Feast of Tabernacles. So, start John 7, we're going to start with verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. And we know when they make that reference to the Jews, basically they're talking about the Pharisees, the Jewish officials. As we know, they did not appreciate Jesus' message because he basically was condemning the Pharisees, and they were the guys in charge, and they didn't appreciate that. So, and we do know they sought to kill him, and in essence, they had the power to do so. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, you yourself show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And here we're told that literally they were just telling him to go, even though they didn't believe in him. I'm going to reference, you don't have to turn there, Psalm 69, verse 8, just that one verse. It says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And we've heard there are other places in the Gospels where we are made aware that Jesus' brothers, and it sounds like even his mother Mary, must have gone back and forth as to really being confused about, you know, what Jesus was doing. Because we, like I said, there's a couple other references where we're not going to go there. That's not germane to my message today. But we know that his brothers and his mother had their reservations about Jesus and what he was doing. Now, if you'll turn with me, please keep your place in John 7, and we're going to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So, what we're going to show here in Acts 1, verse 14, is kind of the flip side of what I was talking about as far as saying the doubt of Jesus' mother and brothers. Acts 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And this, in Acts 1, this is the time that Jesus had gone, you know, the crucifixion had taken place, and now it's showing us that finally his mother and brothers seem to have fully understand and have gotten involved in his ministry. We do know the brother of James went on basically to be, call it the head apostle in Jerusalem, and we assume that the book of James in the Bible was written by Jesus' brother James. Okay, we're going to continue in John 7, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, again responding to his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he went up also, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" It's been projected that his going up to this Feast of Tabernacles was probably the last time he had been in Jerusalem had been 18 months previous at a Passover. So best understanding is, at this point, Jesus had not been in Jerusalem for a year and a half. Again, his ministry mainly being around the area of Galilee. And verse 12, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Once again, we kind of know the story that the common people were taken in by Jesus as far as they felt the authority with which he preached. And yet, once again, when we're talking about even the people were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid of the officials. So even those who believed in Jesus generally did it in secret. They were afraid to come out openly, because essentially what the Pharisees were doing is, if you profess Jesus, basically they threw you out of the synagogue. So again, we have this really mixed message going on as far as the authorities not believing Jesus, and yet most of the common people believing in Christ. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And once again, the way Pharisees trained, all the Jewish boys from an early age were taught the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And essentially, they took the best and the brightest were those who essentially could memorize the first five books of the Bible and beginning to have an understanding of them. Those that were good at it were the ones who progressed on to further training of the rest of the Bible, what you know we refer to as the Old Testament, but they were trained in it. So once again, this is how the authorities were developed, and yet Jesus didn't go through that. He hadn't studied in the formal way, so he talked authoritatively, and yet he was not, if you will, on the path that would ordinarily take you toward becoming a Pharisee. So again, the people, they just literally, they marveled. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" So again, he's addressing, the crowd is mixed. And it's the Pharisees who, as I say, wanted to kill him. We're going to reference John chapter 5, kind of an earlier reference, parallel to what he was talking about here. John chapter 5, starting in verse 41. "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So again, here's Jesus calling them out, saying, how can you believe what I'm saying if you don't even have it right with Moses? The Pharisees, as we know, created all kinds of rules. The Pharisaical order, it developed essentially between the close of the Old Testament to New Testament times. And as most of us know, there was about a 400-year period there Malachi was one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, and there are there's a couple others, but basically the Old Testament got concluded, if you will, around 400 BC, and then we know Christ came. You know, basically our dates are based on his birth. So there was about a 400-year gap. That was the time period in which the Pharisees, the Pharisaical order, developed. And they developed their very rigid rules that were much more than what the Bible, God's word, called out. So back to John 7, verse 20. The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel." Okay, he's referring back to, again, we're going to turn back just a page or so to John chapter 5 again. And he's referring to a particular healing that was kind of one of the catalyst that got the Pharisees pretty upset. John 5, we're gonna start reading in verse 1. This is gonna kind of be speaking of giving homework. I'm not gonna read through it all, but this particular time frame is John 5, 1 through 18. But John 5, verse 1. After this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well, whatever the disease he had. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who told you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Verse 13. But the one who had healed him did not know, or the one who was healed did not know it was Jesus. But he did, going on through this, he did run into Jesus later, and he found out it was Jesus who had healed him. And then verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. So here we have Jesus was referring back to this, when he had performed that healing, and the Pharisees were upset because he had healed on the Sabbath. And we do know that was another one of their themes, that they felt that healing on the Sabbath was wrong, that was breaking the Sabbath. Okay, back to John 7, we're at verse 22. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So again, we're right back to, we have the common people who are believing Christ, and they're even saying the authorities are letting him preach. You know, what's going on? Have they finally determined that Jesus is the Christ? Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And really, that's not true either. There are a couple of places that call out where Christ is from. They talked about it at another time. They knew he was supposed to be from Bethlehem, but they didn't know necessarily. They didn't put it all together. The Pharisees just couldn't quite put it together. Verse 28, John 7. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So once again, we continue to see the Jews were trying to remove him, and yet he managed to stay clear of them enough because his time had not come. Verse 31, and many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So, essentially, once again, the Pharisees sent their officials, essentially their police force, to take Jesus and bring him back to the Sanhedrin. Verse 33, then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." So here we see this is kind of the first time he starts alluding to that he's going to go away and alluding essentially to his crucifixion, even though obviously he's not being clear about it. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So what they're referring to here is wondering, is Jesus going to go basically to the 10 lost tribes? Is he going to go find them among the Greeks and preach to them there? Verse 36, what is this thing that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? Verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So here we have Christ talking about the living water. And there are many references, and I'm going to go back to giving you some homework. I'm not going to go through all of these, but we're going to go through a couple of these references as far as the idea of living water. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would take water from the stream of Siloah that ran under the temple, and they would pour it on the altar. That was part of the process, the rites that they would do during the Feast of Tabernacles. If you'll please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Once again, keep your place in John 7, but we'll go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Once again, these are all scriptures that are related to the Feast of Tabernacles. Matthew 11, we're going to read verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now we're going to once again refer to the water. Please turn with me to John 4. John 4. And again, just a couple verses or a couple of chapters behind John 7 where we are. John 4, verses 13 and 14. Just to give you a background where this particular verses are where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman. If you remember when Jesus went to the well and he didn't have anything to draw with and the Samaritan woman had come out to the well and he was talking to her and talking to her about the living water. John 4, starting with verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, speaking of the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So again, there's quite a few different references Jesus made to living water. If you'll, I'll just have you put in your notes. There's, like I said, some other places. Joel chapter 3, verse 18 talks about it. I'll go ahead and give you that one. You don't have to turn there. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and the water, the valley of the Acacias. So once again, many references during the Feast of Tabernacles to the living water. That's part of what it represented. A couple other things to put into your notes. Zechariah 14:8, and then Ezekiel 47:1-12 also talks about all of that. Okay, so we're back to John 7 at verse 39. John 7:39. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, again, the water being representative of the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. And we do know that the Holy Spirit was given after Jesus ascended to heaven. So the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Verse 40, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Now again, we're going to give the reference, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Okay. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read just verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, this is basically a reference to Galilee and Christ coming out of Galilee, and Galilee was in the area that was designated as the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that's where that reference comes from, that he was in, he came out of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, if you'll please turn with me back to John 7. We're going to take up in verse 42. John 7:42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And we do know that we're told that Christ was born in Bethlehem, and that was known, because we know as far as Herod was aware, because the wise men had come through looking for Christ. And they had come to Jerusalem, and Herod was aware that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, because when he found out about the birth, he inquired of those of the priests, and they told him. That was why, if you remember, Herod had all the young boys in Bethlehem killed, because he wanted to wipe out Christ, because Herod felt that Christ was going to be a rival to his power as basically the appointed king over Jerusalem. So it's amazing that the way the Pharisees denied things within the Bible, they twisted it when it didn't meet their criteria. They would just twist it, ignore it, whatever it took. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" Verse 46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." So here we have the Pharisees literally sent their equivalent of the police to bring him back, cuff him and bring him back. And even they were so impressed by the way Christ presented that they couldn't bring themselves to arrest him. They were just so awed by Christ and the way he presented God's word. Verse 47. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So again, I just read you Isaiah 9:1, which tells that Christ would come out of Galilee, and yet the Pharisees refused to believe it. So it's just amazing that the attitude of the Pharisees and not wanting to take any risk of losing their power. But as I say, here we are, just gone through John 7, and there is some John 8. It's possible that more of John 8 is still Jesus in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is kind of one of the places they kind of close it out, because verse 53, and then it says, and everyone went to his own home. So again, essentially what happened was when the officials, the police, if you will, didn't bring Christ in, the Pharisees were frustrated, but they didn't do anything more at that time. And we pretty much know part of the reason for that is that Christ was projecting, we know God's plan, that it was going to be the following Passover, which the crucifixion. So once again, here we have the only instance talking about Jesus Christ being in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And as I say, generally, Christ didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem because he did have to be careful. Basically, he didn't want to get taken in and his crucifixion happening earlier than it was supposed to. It does never cease to amaze me that even those of us who feel we have studied the Bible in depth, and yet we're always learning new things. I apply that to myself. I try to study God's word in different angles. In other words, I'm constantly going through God's word. I do it with commentaries. I do it with different Bible versions because there's so much to be learned. And we do have to be careful not to be, you know, taken in the wrong direction. When you read a commentary, sometimes the opinion of the writer is not what we believe, but hopefully we have enough understanding that we can say, all right, I know that is not correct. But we continue to study God's word. Like I had said in my introduction, I had made the casual assumption, if you will, that a lot of Christ's ministry was conducted in Jerusalem. But as I say, upon studying the Gospels, I find that he spent very little time there. He spent most of his ministry in the Galilee area and healing and preaching in Galilee. We even know that in his own town, he didn't do very much because the people still didn't believe him. It was kind of one of those familiarity breeds contempt. They knew who he was. He was the carpenter's son. Why should this man have this power? They didn't understand. But like I said, this Feast of Tabernacles that he was attended very likely was 6 months before his crucifixion, the Feast of Tabernacles before him going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and his crucifixion. So my parting point here is that we obviously must continue to study God's word as he will be constantly providing us with new revelations. It amazes me, even on the flip side, knowing people who have left our group, and it's amazing, you lose it. If you do not continue to study God's word, you do lose it. It goes away. So that's why God knows we need holy convocation. We need the Sabbath. We need to study his word. We need to continue to hear his word. And that's why we're here and why we truly need to be here every Sabbath and all of God's holy days.